Okay, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 3. It implies some disappointment here. People have disappointment over their religion, over their leaders. Others who keep their religions instead of the truth, keep their guilt. If they will not come to the place where they'll humble themselves and say, Lord, I was wrong. I need to be saved your way. I think a often mistake that really concerns me, especially when I was preaching over the radio in Salt Lake area. Adults who keep their religions really turn their families to hell. Something to regret for all of eternity. They just humble themselves, come to the Lord God's way. Father, we thank you tonight. Come to Mark chapter 3, and thank you for your word, teaching us, Lord, your truth. And Lord, it's possible for any of us to see the need for change and neglect to do that. And we've all done that. So Lord, help us. Help us be good responders to you as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here in this chapter, Jesus rebuked the demons. He was not about to let demons determine his ministry or the timing of his ministry. He was not going to work with demons. He never wanted to be identified with evil spirits. And here are the Pharisees, religious leaders. They own their sins. They do not own their sins. They do not see their needs. They miss the Messiah. And it's a problem if people will rather, say, come to the synagogue, come to the temple, come to the cathedral, come to our church, instead of simply what the Bible says, come to Jesus Christ for eternal life. So it's amazing here, these men in robes, or today men in suits, have less sense than demons. In James 2:19, thou believest there's one God, thou believest, doest well. The devil's also believe and tremble. They know enough to be scared. So here in verse 13 and following, we find now the choosing of the 12. In Jesus' ministry, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Jonas, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. So here we find the calling up on the mountainside as Jesus called unto him for him to be disciples, whom he wanted, as he appointed the 12. And so you can imagine kind of a drum roll here, like who out of all that great crowd will Jesus call to be his disciples? And he names them here. And from this time on, this is really going to change their lives. Their lives will never be the same. And the world will never be the same either because of their ministry. We find that this is a sovereign choice. He'd already called Peter and Andrew, James, John, and Matthew. But now the calling is to special service. And as we look at the kind of men whom Jesus chose, you know, it gives us hope, because if Jesus could use them, then Jesus and use you and me. And we find the process of the choosing here. For one thing, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, verse 13. So he called, or he summoned them. It's an intense word meaning to call face to face. And so the calling of Jesus is a calling to be close to him. That's his desire. And it was also a prayerful calling, time of communion. Luke tells us in chapter 6, verse 12, that he went up in unto a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And so Jesus spent the entire night, though his body was weary and he spent days in ministry, seeking the will of the Father before choosing the 12. So his days are filled with multitudes and ministry. He takes this important time out to commune with the Father because he's about to ordain 12 as his representatives. So he found a private place and he spent the night in prayer. And what a lesson to us before any big decisions before God. For myself, I have thought recently about the importance of fasting. I thought, what's a good way to fast? And it's nothing to bring any honor on me, so I don't think there's any problem sharing it. But I thought, well, we like our evening snacks. And so, you know what? After 7 o'clock in the evening, I'm, except for special nights like popcorn tonight and that kind of thing, but on a usual night when I'm at home, stop eating around 7, 7:30, and that will draw my attention to the fact I'm not eating because I want to be in a position of prayer. I want to be thoughtful about prayer, especially for Fairhaven. And it concerns me about no-shows at church. No-shows. Don't come. And it's hard to figure many times, but it reminds me there is need for revival. There is room for revival at Fairhaven. And also reminds me about lost souls. It concerns me that we have members here who are just utterly faithful to the Lord, but they have children or grandchildren who don't know the Lord, who don't walk with the Lord, and so that concerns me. I want to pray with you about the needs in your family. So we learned this lesson from the Lord. My, how strategic is prayer in our lives? Have you ever thought about perhaps one of the Lord's most important purposes for prayer is prayer itself? Because he wants to spend time with us. He wants us to commune with him. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. That happens during our prayer time. He wants us in his presence. And then the more time we spend in prayer, guess what happens? The more we think about the Lord, how important that is for our lives as well. Well, it also, and we find this involves declaration. Jesus called these to go out to preach. And so the good news, God sent his son into the world, and what Jesus has been preaching, he ordains these to go and carry that message. Jesus is the savior of sinners. It's a message of hope and a message of blessing and a message of peace. And not everyone is called to be a preacher. In fact, some who claim to be preachers and ministers and clergy and all, never called by God. Called by their church or called by themselves. God calls some to be preachers, but he calls us all, my friend, to be witnesses for him. I never expected to be a preacher. I didn't even want to be a preacher, but it's an honor to be a preacher. I'm glad God called me to preach. And God calls you also into his service, Ephesians 2:10, James 2:18. But he also gives us gifts, gives us all certain gifts. And we can encourage people to seek him out and find their gifts and get busy for Jesus. And so think about this. You would think the Lord, in initiating worldwide evangelism, would seek out the sharpest people that you could ever find, the ones who you would expect to carry it through. As you look around, these are the ones who are most likely to succeed. But the work of Jesus is radically different. I got a message recently. I might have told you, Steve Johnson, back when I was in my Navy days, he drove off, left my friend and me. I don't remember this, but he's telling me about it. We're left someplace because he went off drinking, and we had no way to get home because of that. I don't think it upset me much then because I can't even remember it. But the good news is, not long back, he came to know the Lord. And he's ashamed of all that about the past. In fact, he said that has bothered him for years. He wanted to seek me out, ask my forgiveness. You know, he wanted to tell me how sorry he was about that. I go, man, that is a changed life. I've had people saved for years, even some in ministry. What they will not do is get right with people who they have wronged in the past. How do they justify that before God? We're seek forgiveness. You know, we're to be reconciled, aren't we, with those who we've wronged. If we want to walk with God, we've got to make things right. Right with God and right with other people. Steve Johnson, young believer in the Lord, want to make sure he got things right. Sought me out to tell me. Well, this involved discipleship. One of the beautiful things about this is, isn't it verse 14? And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and he might send them forth to preach. That they might be with him. So this highlights the first priority of ministry. And Jesus is about to give them job descriptions, but the first job description of a disciple, the first assignment that he gives to his disciples is maybe surprising. Be with him. Amen? And so that they might be with him. Then later he called, sent them out to preach. So you see the order here, just to be with him. And some people are shut-ins, and they feel really bad because they have hearts to be with people, and they love people, and maybe for years they have loved to serve. And God has used them in great ways like that. Hey, the first priority of discipleship, they can all fulfill. Just to be with Jesus. That's what he's looking for first of all. And so here's 12 men that have to rearrange their whole lives just, first of all, to be with Jesus. To be a disciple. To be a disciple is, first of all, to be a learner. Later, they became apostles. Apostles are sent ones. And so first you learn, later you're sent. And so, in fact, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 tells about these apostles. They're ones with orders or sent out with orders. They represent the king, in other words. They speak with the king's authority. Apostles not to be ignored. They have authority. And so here's these 12 men Jesus called. Why did he call these 12 men and not others? Maybe they're especially godly. We don't find that in the scriptures here. The Bible says he called unto him whom he would. Nothing special that we see about them. He called common men with common problems. Scripture bears that out. Why call them? Why call them? It's God's sovereign choice. He called them. Why call me to preach? I mean, why me? His choice. You know, one evening we were with a family in Iowa, and it was time to leave. It was a foggy night. So I went out to the car, and I was around the corner. In fact, I was out of sight. Suddenly the front door flung open, and calling out into the foggy night, I heard, "Grandpa! Grandpa!" One younger couldn't talk very much well yet and said, "Bumba! Bumba!" And their echoes of their voices went through the neighborhood from house to house. But, you know, I felt, man, what an honor. They felt like they'd missed me somehow, and I feared that. They wanted to be with me just a little bit longer. And that's like the calling of these disciples, the singularity, the most important thing any of us can do before God. Jesus is not asking, first of all, that you work for me, that you learn more about me, that you do all the right things. First and primary thing, Charlie, is Jesus wants you to be with him. And so people shut away in hospitals and nursing homes or their own little bedrooms, in their own homes. They can all do that when they know the Lord. So a disciple For us to be a disciple, daily we need a non-negotiable goal in our lives to be with him. Satan knows if he can crowd that out, he'll crowd out the power source, the heartbeat of our ministry and our relationship with the Lord. So he throws in all kinds of distractions and excuses and fatigue and everything that just keeps us away from the Lord. But if we can just make Jesus our non-negotiable time, rearranging maybe what time we go to bed, rearranging what time we get up, or rearranging when we go to work, how much work we do, how much recreation we do, what we do with our telephones. The day we make that choice is I have a non-negotiable time, I am going to be with the Lord, that's a day when we get busy on discipleship. So we rearrange our schedules. People do that. Love. Somebody's in love. What do? They rearrange their schedules to be with that person. And we love the Lord. We rearrange our lives to be with Jesus. One daddy was in his chair reading, and his daughter came to him, and he said, "Well, not now, honey." You know, he's reading his newspaper. And a little while, she came crashing right through the newspaper, crawled right up there in his lap, put her little arms around her daddy's neck, says, "Daddy, it's cuddle time." Yeah. Well, how many times has the Heavenly Father, you know, been wanting our attention? He tries to get our attention in a way he's just saying, "Hey, it's cuddle time. It's time. Time for you and me to be together." And he tries to get our attention just to be with him. So we kind of like report to duty. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" First off, he says, "Just be with me." That's what matters the most. And basically, you know, you see Mary and Martha. Mary's out there busy with things. Martha is sitting at the feet of Jesus. Jesus says, "That's what I'm looking for." So a lot of us, frankly, me, a lot of us do much better with other priorities in our secondary roles rather than the primary role we can be busy doing and miss out on that time at the feet of Jesus. Jesus said, you know, "How often I have longed for you to gather you like chicks, but you were not willing." And how many times has Jesus said to us, "I've just longed for you, but are you willing to spend that time with me?" And then we think about why Jesus died. He died to what? Remove that partition, that wall that stands between us and our fellowship with the Lord. Cost him everything. So you imagine, you know, how much glory it brings to the Lord when, you know, he just wants to be with us. And we realign our priorities each day as the Lord calls our name to say, "It's like cuddle time here. I always want to be with you." So we think about that. Have we realigned our priorities for Jesus when he calls our name and he wants to be with us? Drop everything. So here the Lord, he called these men to follow him, a relationship, personal fellowship, and he wanted to teach them his ways that required closeness. He wanted to teach them to learn from him, which required closeness. And he wanted to train them by personal example. That required closeness. But he also just wanted to be with them and desired their fellowship. So being with Jesus, that's our first priority. Be with him. Spend time with him. Get as close to him as we can. And we can get as close to Jesus as we want to be. John the Beloved, at the Last Supper, he wanted to be close to Jesus. So he was there close to Jesus where he could hear the heartbeat of Jesus. Maybe he could feel the breath of Jesus when Jesus was speaking. And he was available. And Jesus, with that kind of intimacy, he's available to all of us. Just be as close to him as we want to be. And here's his promise. "If you seek me and find me, you shall search for me with all your heart," Jeremiah 29:13. So you can be as close to the Lord as you desire. So hey, let's not hold back. Let's fulfill his desire for our lives and get close to Jesus. Also, you see in the preaching ministry of these men, they had power to heal the sick and cast out devils. And that would validate their ministry because Jesus was casting out the sick and healing people. And so the people knew, you know, if the disciples could do what Jesus was doing, they were aligned with Jesus, identified with Jesus, and then the people would know their messages from the Lord. Some on TV, they claim, you know, to follow Jesus and claim to be healing, but Jesus could heal whoever he met. And, of course, they don't do that. Every time God saves and delivers a sinner from the grip of sin, someone like Steve Johnson, you know, he's validating his message that he's the great healer. He's the one who delivers the alcoholic and the drug addict, those who are lost. Jared, our son-in-law, mentioned that, you know, their neighbor got saved, and she's baptized about a year ago, and she took her last drink a year ago. God delivered her from booze. With the power of God, he just set her free. And she said, I don't need that anymore. It's beautiful. You know, some are flaunting the first day I ever had my drink, you know, and they celebrate that. This lady is celebrating the last time she had a drink because the Bible says wine is a mocker. So we got to remember we're examples to other people. And then it goes on here to the various disciples, and we find each time the Bible lists the disciples, they're in three groups, four in each group. The same four in each group every time these lists occur. First group is Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Second group is Philip, Bartholomew, or Nathaniel, Thomas, and Matthew. And the third group is James, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And with each group, the information decreases. So we know the most about the first group, as most information is about that. That's not unusual. I mean, churches, visiting churches made around Christians, you find people kind of fall into groups of those who you have the most in contact, you know, and common with, and that kind of thing. So you look at these men, verses 16 through 19, and the verses tell us who Jesus chose. One thing we discover in this is the inadequacies of those whom Jesus called. First is Simon. Verse 16, Simon is surnamed Peter. And you think about, you know, does the disciples and their lack of understanding and their failures. Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed, and then raise again from the dead on the third day. Peter, what did Peter do? Simon Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid. It'll never happen to you. That's the last thing you ever have to worry about. Which goes to show you had no understanding about what Jesus was trying to do. And then in John 21, Jesus had been crucified and buried. And the 12 continue. But do they continue preaching what Jesus taught them? No, they don't. They go fishing. And so, you know, then Jesus says, Peter, Simon Peter, don't you love me? And Peter, he's a fisherman with a family, and with the disciples, he's mainly the leader. He's outspoken, very opinionated, failed the Lord miserably, but he humbled himself, he was restored and used in mighty ways. Well, then you see in verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Barjonas, which is sons of thunder. And so James and John, these brothers, are nicknamed by the Lord sons of thunder. And that fits their violent tempers. As they wanted to call down fire from heaven upon people who refused the Lord. Scripture reveals their selfish ambitions as they wanted to seek special prominence for themselves in the kingdom of God in the future. So James here, he's a fisherman, part of the Lord's inner circle. But three times we find him in special ministry. One at when the daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead. Another time when Jesus was transfigured, James was there. And then when Jesus went further into Gethsemane to pray, And James became the great leader of the early church, first pastor, the first martyr for the Lord, for his faith. John, his brother, was a beloved disciple. Imagine that, sons of thunder, fiery temple, but he became the beloved disciple, mighty influence in the early church, wrote 5 books of the New Testament. God really worked in his life. And he's the only apostle who was not put to death for his faith, the only one who is not a martyr. And he was persecuted, imprisoned, and banished to a desert island. Verse 18, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. Andrew, he's the brother of Peter, by the way. Fishermen, like Peter, came before Christ. I think every single time his name is mentioned, that, when he's alone, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Oh, he's a powerful witness for the Lord. Philip is very impressive. Following the scriptures, we find he's seeking others for Jesus, and he's seeking answers from Jesus. Wow, that's commendable. Bartholomew, now he's Nathanael. John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. He's known for his great honesty and his deep convictions in his faith. And then Matthew, he was a Jew named Levi. He's a tax collector for Rome. He's a traitor, betrayed his country. The Lord saved him and changed his life, called him. He became the writer of Matthew. Then Thomas, he's the one who said, unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and in his feet, I will not believe. But it's Thomas who said, John 11:16, let us also go that we may die with him. Oh, Thomas was willing to die with Jesus. And he's the only disciple who is not cowering in fear in the upper room when Jesus had been crucified and then raised from the dead. But he's a doubter. But he's a doubter who's willing to believe. Unless I see, and he did see, and he believed, and what a great servant of God. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. Nothing is known of him, except apparently his mother was at the cross. Thaddeus, nothing known of him. Simon the Canaanite, very interesting. He was also a zealot, a revolutionary. He's a Jew sworn to defy Rome. And so they wanted to overthrow the Roman government. So he's you see him as idealistic and proud. He's a radical, outspoken, fiery personality, fearless, even against the enemy of Rome, although, so huge, outnumbered. And one thing you see about the, choice of Jesus' disciples is great political differences. Because here's Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Matthew sold out to the Roman government, trying to get lots of taxes, trying to get rich. He's a traitor. He answered right to Rome. And then here's Simon the Zealot, hated Rome. There's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Zealots, known for their guerrilla warfare. And so they're finally, after 70 AD, they retreated to Masada, and the Romans overthrew Masada. That's apparently the end of the group. But here are men, they've got a red-hot passion against Rome, patriotic band of Jews. But now what? Well, now he spends 3.5 years with Levi, Matthew, who had been sold out to Rome. So somehow Jesus Christ brings people together to get along and without too much dissension here. You find that in church bodies too. People vote differently, political differences, emotional differences, spiritual differences. But where there's love, to band together with the same purpose. And then verse 19, Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And so here's Judas. He's the only disciple from Judea. He's a treasurer of the group. The treasurer of the group, trusted, but he's a thief. And he's a miser, John chapter 12:5-6. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So you wonder, maybe, you know, why would Jesus choose Judas? But he had a role to play in his sin and his hypocrisy and betrayals. So you find, you know, you look at these 12 men, they lack spiritual understanding. They definitely lacked a lot of humility. They lacked faith. They lacked commitment. They lacked power. They're always getting into trouble one way or another, missing the point when Jesus is teaching them, and lashing out at people who are different and are saying the wrong things and are walking away from their commitments. Wow. What losers. But you find, when they trusted Christ, when the Holy Spirit came into their lives, when they looked at the cross and the resurrection from the dead, their lives are absolutely changed all the way to being martyrs for Jesus Christ. They wouldn't give up for anything. So they grew so much to be willing to be martyrs for Christ in spite of their weaknesses. And you know what? The Lord used them to turn the world upside down. That gives me hope. You know, maybe the Lord can use me, use us. That gives us hope today. And Jesus was so patient with them for all the mess ups they did. He filled them with a spirit that shocked the world. And God could use them. God can use us. It's a bag of misfits. So blind, but he taught them how to get along. Somebody said, Longfellow could take a piece of paper worth nothing, write a poem, make it worth thousands. That is called genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a blank check. It'd be worth millions. That is called riches. A mechanic can take a $50 piece of material and make something out of it worth hundreds, and that is called skill. A painter can take a 50-cent piece of canvas, splash something on it, make it worth thousands. That is called art. Jesus Christ could take worthless, sinful people, cleanse them by his blood, blend them together, and change the world. That is called a miracle in the grace of God. So here's it, my friend. If Jesus Christ could take those 12 and turn the world upside down, he can take you and do the same thing. But he calls you to be with him. And praise God, you know, I kind of look forward all my life to the sunset years, maybe shut away someplace where I can't get out of the house or something. And my ministry will be the ministry of prayer. I don't know of a more important ministry on the face of the earth than those who pray. Prayer. So if we're saved, we want God to use us in greater ways. Let's bring our lives to Jesus, place our lives in his hands, let him make a disciple out of us, as he could use those 12 men. Jesus Christ can use you. Lord, thank you for your goodness, your grace, your power, your patience. And Lord, as we read the scriptures and what these disciples did, we tend to lose our patience with them. But you taught them well. And Lord, as we look at our own lives and we understand so many things we have done, we tend to lose our patience with ourselves. Why do we do those things? Well, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy. You don't hold that against us. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. You give us what we don't deserve. We thank you, Lord, for the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts that you give us and the opportunities to pray so we too can definitely enter into your ministry to serve you. God, give us the courage to give everything to you. Have that cuddle time with the Lord every day and throughout the day to make you primary in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.